This morning in the adult Bible class, we're going to be continuing with our studies of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, published originally in 1677 and then published again in the year 1689. And that is our church's doctrinal statement. And this morning we come to chapter 14 of the confession, which is concerned with saving faith. And you will find chapter 14 on page 677 of the Baptist edition of the Trinity Hymnal. That's the blue hymnal in the rack in front of you. Or you can just use the handout. Does everybody have the handouts? You should have two handouts. There's the Modern English version of the confession, and then there's the outline of chapter 14. Chapter 14 of the confession is found in the second major division of the confession. The first main section of the confession deals with foundational concerns, the foundations of the Christian life. And then the second major division of the confession deals with the application of salvation. And that's chapters 9 through 20. Chapter 9 begins with the setting of salvation applied. That's a chapter on human free agency, free will. And then chapters 10 through 20 describe the blessings and graces of salvation applied. And that breaks up into two portions. The blessings that God bestows, chapters 10 through 13. And these include effectual calling, chapter 10, justification, chapter 11, adoption, chapter 12, and sanctification, chapter 13. We finished all that. And this morning we come to the graces which people exercise. And we come to chapter 14. The first of these graces which we exercise is saving faith in chapter 14. Now, the confession doesn't give us a definition of saving faith. So that's what I want to do now before we actually plunge into the chapter, give you a definition of saving faith. And it's right there at the top of the outline that you should have. Saving faith is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon, and I've got him there, it should be Christ. I have no idea why I just said him. There's some reason, but I don't know what it is. But you can just write Christ in there. That's who we're talking about. Saving faith is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Christ alone as he is offered in the gospel for salvation from sin and its consequences. And that's probably a conglomeration. I probably took that from a shorter catechism, and I think a little bit of it is John Murray and some other things. I just think it's a nice definition of saving faith. You've got the scripture references there. It's a saving grace. Ephesians 2:8, by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. The salvation, the grace, the faith, it's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God's grace that we freely receive from him. And in when we exercise faith, we receive Christ. John 1:12, as many as received him, even those who believe in his name. And we rest upon Christ alone. We look to Christ alone. 1 John 5:12 and 13, whoever has the Son has the life. If you don't have the Son of God, you don't have the life. Christianity is very exclusive. The gospel is very exclusive. We must rest upon Christ alone, him only. As he is offered in the gospel, the Christ we receive is not a Christ of our imagination, who we think him to be or what somebody else tells us he is, but Christ as he's revealed in Scripture, as he's revealed in the gospel. And there you have John 20, 30, and 31. John says, I've written these things so that you might believe. I've written these things about the Lord Jesus so that you might believe and receive eternal life. And we rest upon Christ alone for salvation from sin and its consequences. We don't rest upon Christ alone that he might give us all the money that we want or give us all the health that we want or whatever else it is. We receive from him salvation from sin and its consequences. Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That's what the message of the gospel is all about. It's about salvation from sin. And then you've got some biblical images there, pictures of saving faith. It's a hand, it's an empty hand that receives Christ, John 1:12. It's an eye that looks to Christ, John 3. Just like the serpent was raised up in the wilderness, Jesus is lifted up on the cross and we look to Him. So saving faith is an eye that looks to Christ and is healed. It's the soul that eats and drinks of Christ, John 7:37, and that's the passage we're going to be looking at this morning in the worship service. And it's also the soul coming to Christ, John 6:35, coming to Christ, drinking of Christ, eating of Christ is a picture of saving faith. So there's a good working definition of saving faith. So we come to the confession now. There's three paragraphs in chapter 14. And so we're going to look at saving faith as is presented in the confession under 3 points, one paragraph for each point. And the outline I'm giving you is Dr. Sam Waldron's. It's not original to me. It's a great outline. Why reinvent the wheel? So here it is. Number one, first thing, the source of saving faith, and that's paragraph one. Would someone please read, Amos, would you please read for us paragraph one? All right, so this is the source of saving faith, and there's basically two things in connection with the source of saving faith that are described in this paragraph. First of all, the divine agent of its bestowal. The confession tells us that the grace of faith enables the elect to believe so that their souls are saved. It is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. The Holy Spirit is the divine agent who enables us to believe through His work in our hearts. He enables us to believe. The confession calls faith a grace, and what that's talking about is a gift from God, a gracious gift. It's not a gift we earn. It's a gift that we freely receive from God, just as we saw in our definition. Saving faith is a gift of God's grace. And so that means when we say something is a grace, it means it's something that we freely receive from God, but also it's something that we are responsible to exercise. God doesn't believe for us. He gives us faith. He enables us to believe in Christ, but He doesn't believe for us. Faith is something that we have to do. We have to believe. And so we see the saving faith is simultaneously a divine gift. It's a divine donation. It's also a human obligation. It's something God gives us, but it's something that we must exercise. And so we believe upon Christ. It's a saving grace, but we believe upon Christ. And men will not believe. They cannot believe. It's not that they're just a little bit indisposed, but they cannot believe unless God enables them to. Philippians 1:29, in addition to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, which I quoted before, you have Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to suffer for His name's sake, but also to believe. So salvation, or faith rather, is a gift that comes to us from God. And if God doesn't give us that gift, we can't believe. We are responsible to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we can't. It's an absolute impossibility for anyone to believe savingly upon the Lord Jesus Christ until God first comes to us and does a work in our hearts. And what that means, that statement there in the confession implies that the elect, and only the elect, only those whom God has chosen for salvation will believe upon Him and be saved. And that might be jarring to someone. God chooses people for salvation, and they alone will believe? Well, John 6:37 says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. So the Father has given certain people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, every one of those that the Father gives will believe. Ah, but someone says, what about those who believe on Jesus and the Father hasn't given them? What about them? There's no such person. There's no such thing as a person who believes savingly upon the Lord Jesus Christ, but God has not chosen them for salvation. They believe because they have been chosen. All the Father has given to Jesus will believe. And John 6:44, let's turn to that. I want you to see it in the Bible. John 6 and verse 44. So verse 37, Jesus says, all the Father gives me will believe. And then just a few verses later, John 6 and verse 44, He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can believe savingly upon Jesus Christ unless the Father first draws them to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the elect, the chosen ones, they are the only ones who will believe upon Christ for salvation. They and they alone receive the gift of saving faith. Now, according to the confession, the elect receive the gift of saving faith when the Spirit of Christ works in their hearts. So the Holy Spirit, then, is the divine agent in bestowing saving faith. Now, to my knowledge, there's no single text of Scripture that expresses that, explicitly asserts that in a nice way. If you can think of one, please mention it or tell us, but I'm not aware of any one text. The proof text in the confession is 2 Corinthians 4, verse 13. It talks about the spirit of faith, little s. All the English Bibles talk about a spirit of faith. I don't really think that that's the greatest proof text. Maybe somebody can show that it is. I'm not persuaded that it is. But we can say this is a reasonable deduction from Scripture, that the Holy Spirit works faith in our hearts. Now you've got 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, which speaks about the spiritual gift of faith that's said to be a gift of the Holy Spirit. But I think that faith is something different from saving faith. That seems to be a special gift of faith after one believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. In any case, we can reasonably deduce from the Bible that the Holy Spirit is the divine agent in bestowing saving faith. The Spirit of God enables us to exercise all the graces of the Christian life. If He doesn't come and do that, then we don't have it in ourselves to exercise any kind of a Christian grace. And so that is no less true for saving faith. So why am I laboring that? Because I think it's important to ground everything in the Bible. You know, we make these statements, well, the Spirit of God works saving faith. Okay, show me a verse. Well, you know, there isn't really a verse, but I think it is a necessary and reasonable deduction from Scripture that that's the case. So this raises an obvious question. If the Spirit of God works faith in us, how does this come about? How does the Spirit do this? Does He just come along one day out of the blue and boom, pop, suddenly there's faith? Or are there some discernible things that the Spirit uses or works through to bring us to saving faith in Christ? Well, obviously the latter is the case, and that brings us to the second concern that's described there in paragraph 1. It's right there in paragraph 1. The instrumental means of faith's bestowal and nurture. And that's important because that's what the confession describes. It starts out by telling us the divine agent who bestows faith or works faith in our hearts. But then the paragraph goes on to describe the instrumental means by which faith is not only given, but also by which it's nurtured and strengthened in our lives. Notice how it's put in the confession, in the paragraph. Faith is ordinarily produced by the ministry of the Word. There it is. So the Spirit of God doesn't just come along out of the blue and do something. It's in conjunction. He works in conjunction with the very thing that's going on right now, the ministry of the Word. That's ordinarily how the Spirit works. It says, ordinarily, faith is produced by the ministry of the Word. And then it goes on, it says, by the same ministry, ministry of the Word, and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, the ordinances, prayer, and other means appointed by God, faith is increased and strengthened. So we're talking not only about the bestowal of faith, but also the nurture and the strengthening of faith. And the bestowal of faith in the confession is attributed to the ministry of the Word, as far as an instrumental means, the ministry of the Word, and then the nurture of faith from there is the ministry of the Word and the ordinances, prayer, and other means appointed by God. So let's back up and think about the bestowal of faith through the ministry of the Word. Romans 10. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 10, verses 14 and 17. This is a great text. It's so clear. We forget what it teaches sometimes. But Romans 10, verse 14. How then will they, sinners, call on Him, Jesus, in whom they've not believed? Answer? Anybody? How will they call upon Him in whom they not believed? They won't. Next question. How will they believe in Him whom they've not heard? What's the answer? They won't. Next question. How will they hear without a preacher? They're not going to hear without a preacher, right? And then verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing what? The news? Hearing the word of Christ. That's how faith comes. It's through hearing the word of Christ. And you'll notice that the confession says, ordinarily. Faith is ordinarily produced. Now you tell us, why would they say this? Say that? Why do you think they would say ordinarily? Or did you just put that word in there because it sounds good? Or were they trying to say something? What do you think, Bob? Or we could say there might be. There might be, yeah. But I think that's why they put it there. They're saying this is the rule. This is the norm. And they're leaving the door open to the possibility that God, who is so great, so big, so vast, that He might work in a different way. But ordinarily, this is how God works. He imparts faith in conjunction with the ministry of the Word. And there might be some exceptional cases where saving faith is realized apart from the ministry of the Word, but granting that, it's a rare exception and not the rule. This is the normal instance. And then, how is saving faith strengthened and nurtured? What are the instrumental means for that? Well, there's three things mentioned in addition to the ministry of the Word: the ordinances, prayer, and other means appointed by God. These are the instrumental means for the increase and strengthening of faith. 1 Peter 2 and verse 2, like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Jude verse 20, but you, beloved, building up yourselves on, or it could be in, your most holy faith, and that could be the faith you have subjectively considered, or it could be the faith, the Christian faith, objectively considered, either one, praying in the Holy Spirit. So these are other means that God has appointed for the building up of our faith. Now they mention also other means appointed by God. Can you think of any others besides the ministry of the Word, the ordinances, and prayer? Can you think of any other means appointed by God for the building up of our faith? There's at least one that I could think of. Yes. Yes, fellowship. Did you say that, Joseph? Yeah, somebody said it, yeah. That's what you were going to say, though, right? No. What were you thinking, Joseph? Creation? How is creation a means? We might look at creation and have our faith strengthened, but we're talking about means, like things that we would do or things we would take advantage of. Fellowship, definitely. And again, trying to think of a verse of Scripture, Romans 1, verses 11 and 12. For I long to see you, Paul says, so that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And so fellowship is a means of encouragement. And I'm assuming there the encouragement includes the building up of our faith. So that's paragraph one, basically, the source of saving faith, the divine agency of its bestowal, and the instrumental means of its bestowal and nurture. Any questions or comments? Yes, Joseph. It's Bible-based. And we do live in a time when people have all different kinds of ideas about faith. and the kind of faith that will bring blessedness in the afterlife. People have all kinds of ideas. And once you're talking about feelings and opinions, anything goes. And that's dangerous. This is too important to be mistaken about. So it's important that whatever we think of when we think of faith is that it be Bible-based. We should be able to trace our experience, what we consider to be valid experience, back to Scripture. Then we know we're safe. We're on safe ground. All right, let's come to paragraph 2. And paragraph 2 is concerned with the acts of saving faith. So what does saving faith do? What actions does saving faith perform? And this will help us to see whether or not we really have saving faith. Because if we see these actions in our life and our experience, then we will be encouraged that we have saving faith. Bob? Oh, I'm sorry. Yes. You're really anticipating what the very next point right here. The acts of saving faith. There are three described in paragraph 2. And the third one is designated in the confession as the principal one, the main one. But certainly saving faith includes the first two. And the first one right there is just what Bob is saying. Saving faith embraces the infallibility and the excellency of the Scriptures. It embraces God's Word. By this faith, notice there in paragraph 2, by this faith, Christians believe to be true everything revealed in the Word, recognizing it as the authority of God Himself. They also perceive that the Word is more excellent than every other writing. The Bible isn't just a book or a really great book, but it is different from all others, every other writing, and everything else in the world, because it displays the glory of God in His attributes, the excellence of Christ in His nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in His activities and operations. So they are enabled to entrust their souls to the truth believed. So saving faith, this is the first act of saving faith. It enables Christians to embrace the divine authority, infallibility, and excellency of the Scriptures. And therefore, they are able to cast themselves upon the truth of Scripture with a whole-souled abandonment. So the Word of God is the exclusive ground of saving faith. Let's just look at two passages of Scripture. There are many. We're just going to look at two to establish this. The first is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Bob, would you please read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. Okay, we're talking about faith receives Scripture, its infallibility and its excellency, and therefore casts itself upon the truth of God's Word. And right here you can see Paul comes to the Thessalonian believers. He said, we are so thankful that when you heard us speak, you knew we weren't just speaking things from our own brains. We were speaking the Word of God, and you accepted it. Not as a word of men, but you accepted it for what it really is, the Word of God, and that very same Word performs its work in you who believe. So when the Thessalonians listened to the preaching of Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, they recognized that they were hearing more than just the Word of men. They recognized they were hearing the Word of God, the word of the God of heaven. And what they heard in the apostolic preaching was God's word. And so they did more than just listen to it. They received it so as to obey it. Now that's what Paul is saying there in that verse. Then there's a second text that shows us that Scripture is the ground of our faith. 1 John 4 and verse 6. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 6. 1 John 4 and verse 6. Josh. Yeah, let's spread it around a little bit. Josh, go ahead. 1 John 4 and verse 6, please. Okay, he who knows God listens to us. Who's the us? Who? Not really. Who? The apostles. That's right. He's talking about us. He who listens to God listens to us, the apostles. If you go back to chapter 1, the first verse, he says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Verse 3, what we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you. The we there is the apostles. He's saying we were eyewitnesses. We were with Christ. We saw his glory. The word became flesh, John 1:14, and we beheld his glory. So we are eyewitnesses. And so he's telling the believers that the one who is of God listens to us. If they listen to us and our word, then they're of God. But if they don't listen to us, they're not of God. And you shouldn't listen to them. And in the context of 1 John 4 and verse 1, he's saying, test the spirits. Don't believe every person that comes along saying that they're speaking God's word. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, verse 1, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. Well, how do you test them? This is relevant today. How do we test the spirits? There's all kinds of people saying all kinds of things, supposedly in the name of the God of the Bible. How do we know it's true? How do we test it? The apostolic word. That's the litmus test. Whoever is of God listens to us. And if they don't listen to us, they're not of God, and you shouldn't listen to them either. And that is no less true today than it was back when John first wrote it. So how do we know that a teacher is teaching God's word? Well, we don't hang out a fleece. We don't cast lots. We don't do anything like that. What we do is compare what they're saying with what we find in Scripture. And that's how we know if they're from God. And if they don't speak according to this word, then they have no light and we shouldn't listen to them. So, here's a question. Here's somebody, maybe a neighbor, somebody you work with, somebody at school, and this person says they're a true Christian, but they don't believe that the Bible's God's word. How should you regard that person? As a true Christian? Mm-mm. You can't. How can you? In light of these texts of Scripture. And there's a lot of people today professing to be Christians or professing to believe in Jesus or claiming that they're going to heaven. They don't believe the Bible's God's word. Not really. So we can't regard anyone who denies the divine authority and infallibility of Scripture as a true Christian. This is one of those truths which, if you don't believe it, it disqualifies you from being regarded as a Christian. You're not a Christian. And really, this truth we're talking about has implications for any church, any religious system, or any teacher that places itself or himself or herself alongside of or over Scripture in authority. This is the 500th year of anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And this is one of the key issues in the Protestant Reformation, the very first sola, sola scriptura, the Bible alone. And any system, any group, or any religious system that places itself alongside of Scripture, equal in authority, or above Scripture, superior in authority, is false. Scripture alone. This is where the authority is. Bob? Right. That's right. you don't have two authorities that are equal. Okay. Dave?
I'm just curious. In the early Christian church, they decided on what books put into the Bible. So it wasn't decided by men, but you're saying that was inspired by God, what he chose.
You're talking about the canon of Scripture? Which we don't want to get sidetracked on now. But it's a valid question. The canon is the authority of the books was recognized. And it's really important, the verb you use. The authority resides in the writings. It was merely recognized by people who had the Spirit of God, people who knew God. And so nobody decided. It's a common misconception that a group of people got together and they decided what books would go in the Bible. Well, that makes men the authority, right? And so and that can't be. Because the authority doesn't reside in any man, it resides in the Scriptures. But we could talk about canon another time. We have dealt with it before, but not in a great amount of detail. But in any case, the authority resides in the Scripture, and we just simply recognize. There are certain books that all believers have recognized, and they're the ones that are in the Bible. So, saving faith embraces the infallibility and excellency of the Scriptures. That's the first act of saving faith. Secondly, saving faith responds appropriately to everything in the Scriptures. So not only does it embrace God's Word as being God's Word, but it also responds appropriately to everything in the Scriptures. And it says that they respond differently according to the content of each particular passage, obeying the commands, trembling at the threatening, and embracing the promises of God for this life and the life to come. So saving faith always produces a response to the Word of God that is appropriate. John 14:15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." John 15:14, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Isaiah 66:2, "To this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." So saving faith always responds appropriately to the Word of God. The writers of the confession really here are exposing the false faith of those who profess to be Christians but who hear the Word of God, people who they claim to be Christians, but they hear the Word of God without obedience, and they hear the Word of God without fear, and they even hear the Word of God without joy. It goes both ways. It's not just all negative, oh, fear and trembling, but there's also joy. That's an appropriate response to God's Word, isn't it? And so what do we say to people and about people who hear the Word of God? They claim to believe the Bible, they claim to be Christians, but they hear the Word of God and they don't obey it. They don't ever fear, they don't ever tremble, they don't ever find it to be a source of joy. What do we say about folks like that? They just listen to it. Are you like that? Is that what you're like? You hear the Bible, you hear God's Word preached, but you don't obey it. You don't tremble before it. It doesn't ever strike fear in your heart. It doesn't ever make you rejoice. That's an appropriate, or that's an act of faith, an appropriate response to the Word of God. And then thirdly, saving faith principally trusts in Christ alone for salvation. This is the principal act. The principal acts of saving faith focus directly on Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me." So Christ is the primary object of faith. He's the primary object of saving faith when we get into the Christian life, and He continues to be the primary object of faith thereafter in the Christian life. Faith is the line that tethers the soul to Christ. And the New Testament is filled with passages, filled with verses that speak about believing in Christ. The prepositions are very descriptive, believing in Christ or believing into Christ. And there's the idea of union, believing into Christ or believing upon Christ. We rest upon Him. So saving faith will inevitably result in a vital attachment to Jesus Christ. Not just God generically. People talk about believing in God. Well, that's fine. And you might be saved believing in God. But we need to press the issue more. Is it just believing in God or is it believing in Jesus? Faith rests upon Christ. Certainly faith, the object of faith is not the church. And many people, that's the object of their trust. Well, I'm connected with the right church, so how could I possibly be lost? It's not faith in ministers. It's not faith in ordinances. The object of faith is always the Lord Jesus Christ. And so many times, other people and other things are wrongly substituted as objects of faith. But the Scriptures compel us to recognize that where there is saving faith, there will always, always, without exception, be a saving attachment to Jesus Christ. And if there is not a saving attachment, vital attachment to saving Christ, there's no saving faith. It's that simple. You find if somebody is a Christian, fine. You've got to see attachment to Christ. If there is an attachment to Christ, we have no reason, they have no reason to think that they are a true Christian, that they're saved. There's a progression. I just noticed this morning, a progression in these acts of faith. The first act of saving faith, we embrace the infallibility and the excellency of Scripture. And I believe that there are some people that do this to a point. Bob mentioned about the demons believe and they tremble. There are some who recognize that, yeah, there's something about this book that's unique. So to a point, one might recognize that the Bible is the Word of God to a point. But then after that, what about responding appropriately to everything in the Scriptures? Well, saving faith does that. And then the third one is the absolute litmus test, principally trusting in Christ alone for salvation from sin. So there's something of a progression in these three acts of saving faith. So before we go on to paragraph three, any questions or comments about paragraph two? So we have the source of saving faith, paragraph one, the acts of saving faith, paragraph two. Thirdly and finally, the distinctiveness of saving faith, paragraph three. And there's two subpoints under this heading. First of all, the fact of its distinctiveness, the fact of the distinctiveness of saving faith. And first of all, we have the fact of its distinctiveness qualified. The confession says, this faith may exist in varying degrees so that it may be either weak or strong. Therefore, faith may often be attacked and weakened. So the writers of the confession recognize, as Scripture does, that true saving faith is not always in optimum condition. And we know this, don't we? Our faith is many times weak and struggling at times. It's minimal in degree sometimes. It's weak sometimes. Sometimes it's assaulted. Matthew 8 and verse 10. When Jesus heard the words of the centurion, He said, Lord, You don't even have to come to My house. Just give the word and My servant will be healed. And Jesus marveled. He said, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. So there's great faith. There's faith in really healthy condition. But when Jesus stilled the storm on the sea, He said to the disciples, why are you timid, O men of little faith? So there was little faith. So faith is found in varying degrees and conditions. Still, it is real and distinct from false faith or temporary faith. Yes? Yes.
Just understand, again, I go back to faith on someone, not faith, but someone who's close to the end of the bar.
Yes.
Understanding that one has a greater spiritual
Faith is based on facts, isn't it?
But it's not purely
intellectual. Exactly. John Murray points out, Professor Murray, three constituent elements of faith: knowledge, conviction, and trust. So the knowledge. Faith is based on now certain facts. There's a minimal amount of knowledge, and it probably is much less than what we might think. So little that even a small child can believe savingly upon Christ. But there is knowledge. And contrary to popular belief, faith is not just a denial of facts. No, faith is based on truth. It's based on the real facts. Knowledge and then conviction about them that they are true. But even there isn't saving faith. People can believe the Bible's true. They can believe all these things and be convicted it's true, but they're not trusting in Christ. There has to be trust, personal reliance. But the point you're making is very important. It isn't just whatever you think. It's based on facts, based on knowledge. So faith is found in different conditions. And then secondly, notice the fact of its distinctiveness asserted. Yet even in its weakest form, it is different in kind or nature, like all other saving graces, from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. So the faith of the disciples was weak, but it was real. They really trusted their master. They loved him and believed in him. And it was real faith, even though it was weak. And it was distinct from false faith and temporary faith. Jesus didn't say, "Oh, you of non-faith. Oh, you of no faith. Little faith." It was still true saving faith, even though it was little and it was weak. So that's the fact of its distinctiveness. And then secondly, the fruit of its distinctiveness. This faith gains the victory. Though it is many times weak and assailed and struggling, it gains the victory. It matures in many to the point that they attain full assurance through Christ, who is both the founder and perfecter of our faith. So notwithstanding the seeming weakness of saving faith, this is a surprise to us, notwithstanding the seeming weakness of our faith, it does overcome. There is an overcoming quality, an overcoming nature involved in saving faith. 1 John 5 and verse 4, "Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Let's turn to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verse 22. This is a very important verse. Hebrews 10 and verse 22. "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith." And two things can be learned just from that little expression, full assurance of faith. One is that assurance can be meager or it can be full. Either one. Full assurance implies that you might have something less than full. So it could be meager or it could be full. It could be weak or strong. And the second thing we learn from this is that saving faith is the thing that gives birth to assurance. Assurance springs from saving faith. And that little expression, full assurance of faith, it's a subjective genitive. The faith is the thing that acts and brings about the assurance. So assurance is born of faith. So what does all this mean? It means that as the writers say, that this faith grows up in many, not in all, but in many, it grows up to the attainment of a full assurance of acceptance with Christ. There are some believers that don't enjoy this rarely, or they enjoy it sporadically, this full assurance of faith. There are some true believers that go stumbling and bumbling to heaven the whole way, all throughout their lives. But they are true believers. But the ideal is that we would have a full assurance of faith. Full assurance is not necessary to be saved, but it's something highly desirable. It should be sought for by all who profess faith in Christ. And there's the well-known quote by Thomas Brooks. You've heard this, many of you, dozens of times. "Assurance is not necessary for the being of a Christian, but for the well-being of a Christian." If you want a truly comfortable walk, in a biblical sense, a comfortable walk, then you will want to seek for assurance, a full assurance of faith. It's not necessary to be saved, but if you don't have it, you're going to have a difficult walk. It's going to be very uncomfortable. But for the well-being of a Christian, assurance is necessary. So this completes our study of chapter 14, the source, acts, and distinctiveness of saving faith. Any questions or comments about this? It's a great chapter, full of instruction. Okay, so as we close, I thought there's just some questions. I'm just going to ask you some questions. We won't go into great depth with any of these, but we can take each paragraph of the confession and ask ourselves some questions by way of self-examination. Here's the first one, paragraph one. What does the fact that the Holy Spirit works faith in our hearts through the Word, ordinances, prayer, and other things, what does that mean for us in the practical realm? If the Holy Spirit works faith in us, how? Through the ministry of the Word. Well, let's just stop there. What does that mean? What does that mean then in terms of practice? We ought to be there when the Word's being ministered. The ministry. If that's how faith has worked, then I need to be there. When we say that faith, the Spirit works saving faith in our hearts through prayer, what does that mean? Anybody? We should pray. It's obvious, right? And so a person that never attends on the ministry of the Word, can they expect really to abound in saving faith and have full assurance of faith? Or a person that doesn't pray or rarely prays, rarely spends time seeking after God, can that person reasonably expect to have saving faith in abundance or even at all? Of course not. So prayer, the use of means to impart, strengthen, and sustain faith. Prayer, the ministry of the Word, whatever it is. None of us can expect to have a vigorous faith without the use of these means. We can't expect to have a vigorous faith without a consistent prayer life. If our prayer life is start and stop and inconsistent, it's no wonder that we're doubting. It's no wonder that we just fall before temptation. It's no wonder we're so easily sidetracked from things that really matter if we don't have a consistent prayer life. The second thing, paragraph two, we need to ask ourselves, how are we responding to God's Word? Do you embrace the infallibility and the excellency of the Bible? Do you respond appropriately to everything that's in the Bible? Are you trusting Christ alone to save you from your sins? How are you responding to the Word of God? And then a third thing, paragraph three, is our faith distinctly saving faith? Can you say, my faith is distinctly saving faith? Is it real? It might be weak and sporadic, but is it weak or is it real? Is it growing? Is it producing assurance? Is my faith distinctly saving? Well, as we examine ourselves about these questions, may the Lord encourage us, if indeed we ought to be encouraged. But if not, you know, if we're not using the means, if we're not responding to God's Word as we should, if our faith isn't really, if it doesn't bear the marks of distinctly saving faith, then we ought not to go away from a class like this speaking peace to ourselves. God hasn't spoken peace to us. Rather, we should go home and repent. Don't even wait till you go home. Repent now. Believe now. Ask God to help you. Ask God to change your heart. Ask the Lord to give you true saving faith. Ask Him to help you see the Lord Jesus Christ as He truly is, and to see Him as your only hope of saving you from your sins. So next week, God willing, we'll be reading in the book, Knowing Christ by Mark Jones. Please read chapter 8, Christ's Faith. Chapter 8, Christ's Faith. Pages 63 to 68 for next week, and we'll discuss that in the class next week, God willing. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You have given light and understanding to our forefathers. You've given light and understanding to believers that have gone before us, that they might write these things down and pass them on to generations to come. And Lord, what a wonderful legacy that we have in this confession of faith. And Father, we pray that we might not turn away from these things or ignore them. Lord, we pray that we would read the Bible for ourselves and understand it ourselves, but Lord, help us to have an ear open to what other teachers have understood from the Bible in years past. And Father, help us to embrace their teaching insofar as it is borne out in the Word of God. And help us as well, Lord, to examine our hearts to see whether or not true saving faith does dwell within us. Lord, we are weak in a world that is hostile toward our faith and hostile toward your grace. We need help and we need strength. And we pray that you'd impart that to us, and the Spirit of God himself, through the ministry of the Word and through these other appointed means, would come and impart to us real, vital, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, might we not be content with that faith in small amounts? Might we desire to have a full assurance of faith? Might we desire for our faith to be strengthened and for it to grow and to be nourished? Lord, grant these things to us, not only for our own spiritual good, but Lord, grant these things to us that we might bring glory and honor to you, our great God. It's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.